the book of Psalms and the Psalm 72, or as Dr. Barrett likes to call it, the Psalm 72. But speaking as it will be spoken in heaven, we will call it Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Tonight I will want to draw your attention to a verse in this psalm that perhaps on first reading, among the many, many wonderful texts that we have set before us here, would be a verse that would tend to be overlooked. And yet I think that its message is not only the message of the psalm, but the message of the entire book of God. Verse 3 of Psalm 72. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. November 11, 1918, the great powers of the world signed an armistice to end World War I, to end the war that was fought to end all wars. It is estimated, I realize that there's a lot of subjectivity in a calculation like this, but it is estimated that since then, for every year of war, there have been 2 minutes of peace in this world. The whole human race has a history of conflict. War has marked the advance of civilization, and now war threatens to be its destruction. And that doesn't even begin to take note of the personal struggles of individuals, of families, as well as the conflicts in our towns and in our cities. One of the most successful writers of all time was the French novelist Georges Simenon, the creator of the legendary chief of the Paris detective force, Inspector Maigret. Georges Simenon wrote hundreds of novels that made him the most translated novelist of all time. It is said that in his lifetime, the only writings that were more translated than his, strangely, were the writings of Lenin. He gained much fame and a very large fortune. But one thing eluded him. In 1970, at the age of 67, he said, "I have only one ambition left, to be completely at peace with myself. I doubt if I shall ever manage it. I don't think it's possible for anyone. It's not a question of money, for that kind of happiness must come from within yourself. I do not know any man, however successful, who is completely happy." Simenon was far from unique, for peace and happiness are the most elusive things in this world. Bitterness, betrayal, bloodshed are unfortunately much more often the stuff of which human drama is made. Now, all this makes the 72nd Psalm all the more interesting, and it makes our text from that psalm all the more important. You will notice at the top of this psalm, it is a prayer for Solomon. Wise modern interpreters tell us that means by Solomon. One would think that a PhD would not be such an encumbrance that a person couldn't read, because the last verse says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And I don't think David in any language is pronounced Solomon. This is David's prayer for Solomon. It's a prayer that looks to the days of Solomon's peaceful reign. And it describes something of the events and the atmosphere in Solomon's kingdom. But when you read this, you understand that this is looking far beyond Solomon to the one whom David in Psalm 110 calls his Lord. This is looking far beyond Solomon's kingdom to the kingdom of Messiah. There are certain statements here that, first of all, have not been fulfilled in Solomon, and secondly, could not be fulfilled in Solomon. This is a great description of Messiah and his kingdom. And the text that we have taken tonight, verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills," ideas, "shall bring peace by righteousness." I think the idea here is very simple. The history of Israel was that marauding bands would invade the land. Philistines would come in to destroy. Various other nations would get together and they would seek to denude the Holy Land of its blessing for the people of God. And the text is saying, whereas in history, bands of invaders have ravaged the land, now the mountains of Israel will stand like sentinels of peace to repel their advance. The hillsides will be clothed with flocks and with crops. And the land will enjoy great peace through the reign of her righteous king. That's the idea. The land will enjoy peace through the reign of her righteous king. Now obviously that was true in part of Solomon, because it was in Solomon's reign that Israel had its greatest achievement. It was in Solomon's reign that her borders reached their widest extent. It was in Solomon's reign that she had the deepest sense of peace and of security after all the mighty battles of David the great warrior, the man of blood. There now came the reign of the king whose very name spoke of peace. It was true in part of Solomon, but it's true in full of Christ, whose name surely and truly shall endure forever. And thus, true and perfect peace in this world awaits the reign of the King, the true King, the Prince of Peace himself. Now his kingdom is yet to come. Don't we pray that in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. There is a sense in which his reign still lies in the future. And therefore the full fulfillment of this vision of Psalm 72 must await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also true that the kingdom of God has come already. While the kingdom is yet to come in its fullness, we can say that it has begun wherever Christ is received as Savior and Lord. In every redeemed soul, He reigns. He reigns in grace as our great Melchizedek, who is the King of Peace because he is first the King of Righteousness. Now that's the message of the Word of God for a troubled world and for troubled souls. In other words, it's a message that tells them how in a world of war, of trouble, trial, tears, and all the pains that go with them, they may have peace. It is a message that tells poor sinners that there is a true and lasting peace. The word peace, both in this text and in many others, goes beyond the idea of mere tranquility. Oh, it includes that. That is the fundamental idea. But it is an idea of prosperity and of what Simenon called happiness, general happiness. Aren't these the things that people want? Aren't these the very things that people are striving for? Peace? Tranquility at home and abroad? Prosperity? And a general, pervading, deep sense of happiness. The text is one that tells us God's way for us to have them. That's only saying, of course, that the text tells us how to be saved. How to have peace with God. How to have peace from God, the gift of His love. How to have peace within ourselves. How to have peace as we view the future with all its inbred uncertainty. How to have peace in the hour of our death and peace for all eternity. To change the wording, this is a text that tells us how we may have healthy souls. Souls that possess all the blessings that the love and the bounty of God can provide. In New Testament language, Paul says we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Or in the next chapter of Ephesians, chapter 2, he says, God who is rich in mercy. Notice the description. God who is rich in mercy. For the great love wherewith he has loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible means by peace. And what the text is telling us is that the way to this peace is by righteousness. When I read this, by the look of things, either months or a year or two back, I put a note in my margin so that every time I would read it, my mind would go back to think on this thought. I knew someday I'm going to preach on this. I don't know when. And it was to note peace by righteousness. Peace by righteousness. And I want us to think on that theme this evening. Let me start right at rock bottom and say this, that sin destroys peace. Notice that the text brings two words together that the world would fee and keep apart. Peace and righteousness. And according to God's word, these two words and the ideas in them can never be separated. You cannot really have one without the other. Peace and righteousness go together. And without righteousness, peace is impossible for any man. Sin is the great destroyer of peace. I would to God that people would understand that in their personal lives. I would to God that our politicians would get a grip of that truth as they are called both by men and by God to look after the national affairs. That peace is not merely a better economy. Peace is not a better money supply. Peace is not a better foreign trade balance. Peace is not merely a cessation of violence between nations. Peace in its highest and truest sense is something that can only flow when there is real righteousness. And let me tell you, the foul workings of ungodly men in high places will do more to destroy the true peace and the true prosperity of the nation than any enemy without. So much for the garbage notion so widely circulating today that a politician's private moral life has no effect upon the nation. Unless God goes blind, believe me, it will have its effect. Peace and righteousness go together because sin is the great destroyer of peace. Think of it. God created man to be happy. So what on earth ever went wrong? Don't for a minute think that God, in creating man, created him to be the creature of misery and pain that he now is. The world that God created knew none of this. He created man to be perfectly happy. What went wrong? Listen, there are certain fundamental chapters in the Bible, and if you're ever to come to an understanding, A, of what is wrong in the world today, and B, what to do about it, then you'll have to get a grip of these chapters. It's interesting that Genesis chapter 3 tells you what went wrong. John chapter 3 tells you what the answer is. And Romans chapter 3 tells you how to get that answer in operation. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. And there you discover that there is an intrusion into the paradise of God here on earth. Sin entered in. And instead of that idyllic creation, where man and woman walked in perfect sinless communion with each other and with their God, enjoying to the full everything that the bountiful hand of an all-wise Creator could give them, suddenly they were ripped from the throne, as it were, of their majesty, and they were cast into the dirt and the mire of their iniquity. And what was the very first casualty? It was peace. First thing that man did was hide himself from God. Sin destroyed his peace with God. And from there on, men have been running from a face to face meeting with God. And some of you are still running tonight. The result of sin. Destroyed peace within himself. He was eaten alive with guilt. There was the feeling of shame. For the first time in his experience, Adam felt shame. Until sin came, there was no such thing as shame. There was nothing to be ashamed about. But with the entrance of sin, innocence was gone, purity was gone, and now shame and guilt began to eat like a cancer at his very being. Destroyed peace with his neighbor. We only go one chapter in the Bible. We find that the first family was stained with blood. And Cain rose up to kill his brother Abel. And two chapters later, we find that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And he sent a flood to destroy the world in judgment. Peace lost by sin. And human sinfulness still destroys peace. Remember what Isaiah the prophet tells us in chapter 57, right at the end of the chapter? The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Witness the state of the world and you'll see how true that assessment is. Nation is set against nation. Blocks of nations against other blocks of nations. Sometimes, you know, and I don't want to get into matters that are not really my concern tonight, but sometimes, you know, we can read the newspapers and we get so used to words that we fail to be utterly horrified at the unspeakable wickedness of man. Tonight, nations have used the genius of their greatest scientists to create weapons of mass destruction that can cause not only death, but can cause the most horrible, unimaginable suffering for generations to come. You probably noticed a news report the other day that the U.S. authorities are more than a little perturbed because Russia, for all its poverty, was not so poor that it couldn't spend millions developing a form of anthrax that can avoid and evade every defense this country has yet produced. Can you imagine what it means? Can you imagine a man, a scientist, so prostituting his skills, so sold out to hell on earth, that he sits in a laboratory working
to produce germs that will be spread to millions of people who are not involved in any war whatsoever, to be taken as the wind will blow them or as missiles will carry them. That's the state of the world that we live in tonight. And while you have what we in Northern Ireland or in Scotland would call gormless politicians, witless idiots, who are running around talking about a peace dividend, my friend, let me tell you, there is no peace where there is no Christ. Witness the inner turmoil of millions, not just on a national level, but look at people wherever you go in this world, and it matters not what the race is, whether they're African or Asian or European or American. Not a matter of race. And as Georges Simenon said, it's not a matter of money. The rich people are as much in turmoil as the poor people, for different reasons perhaps, but underneath their riches or their skin, they're the same people. It's not a matter of environment. All the liberals, and I'm talking mostly of theological liberals now, have for a long time held the notion, if we can only but use the gospel to change people's environment, it's going to make all the difference in the world to them. The reality is that the environment does not make the man, though the man very often makes the environment. It's not a matter of intellect. I've just talked about some of the greatest intellects in the world. And they are more despicable to God and man than the vilest murderers, rapists, and pillagers that any inner city in America has produced. We may take the words that were said of David and Saul and look at the murderers of Philadelphia or Washington or Greenville and say they have slammed their ones and twos. These upscale intellects are seeking to kill their millions. Not a matter of intellect. Sin, you know, ultimately, is not a matter of the intellect. Oh, it darkens the intellect. But sin is a matter of the heart. That's the real trouble. And it destroys peace. I wonder what it will be for some of these people whom God has blessed with great brain power, how it's going to be when they stand at the portals of death and they get ready to go out to meet God. But you don't need to look at the millions. Just have a look at your own soul. Do you know what it is to fear? Do you ever labor under a sense of guilt and shame? Do you ever have to fight a battle in yourself with inner emptiness? My friend, these are the things that tell you sin is not just a matter of history or theology. Sin is something that's very personal and very real. And sin is what destroys peace in your soul. And sin will destroy peace forever. There is no peace now or in death or throughout eternity. We read in Luke 16 of a rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and he died. We know not how, but we know that the next statement of the Son of God is, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Now there are some very educated people who tell us this doesn't really mean hell. This doesn't really mean fire. This doesn't really mean torment. But listen to it. Jesus said, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. The man himself said, I am tormented in this flame. Abraham looked at him and he said,
You are tormented. Now, again, one would imagine that the testimony is plain enough. The man in hell says, I'm tormented. Abraham says, you're tormented. Jesus said he was tormented. I tell you, there is no peace in life, in death, or in eternity for the man who is still in his sins. Now, does that mean that sinners go through their lives always bemoaning their lack of peace? No, there are moments of what I could call self-realization that Simenon had, that recognized amidst all the hustle and all the business and all the money-making and all the pleasures of life, I am an unhappy person. But there are millions who are sinners. And according to Scripture, they have no peace. But they think of peace. According to Scripture, they are not happy, but they think they're happy. You go to any drinking den, any dancing den, any disco, any whatever it happens to be at the moment is the place of entertainment around Greenville, and you'll find thousands of people, and they'll tell you we're happy. Oh, we have peace. But according to this book of God, any peace that sinners think they have is a false peace. Now let me make it clear to you tonight. If you're in this meeting and you're not saved, you're still in your sin, you're still without Jesus Christ, you've never passed from death unto life, let me tell you, yes, you may feel a certain calm within your soul, even the calm of disinterest, carelessness. I don't really care what you're saying, preacher. I'm not in the slightest bit interested in it. You may feel that. You may, on the other hand, have many things that you like to do, places you like to go, people with whom you like to be, and you say, there I feel fulfilled and happy and I'm at peace. But the Bible says, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because sin destroys peace. But the converse is true, as you look at this chapter, that righteousness produces peace. As long as Adam remained perfectly righteous, he enjoyed perfect peace. What does that tell you? It tells you that the only way to have perfect peace is to regain a state of perfect righteousness. Isn't that simple? Adam had perfect peace while he remained righteous. As soon as he fell, sin destroyed peace, not only in him, but in all who have flowed from him. Therefore, if you want to have peace, then you have to regain a state of perfect righteousness. But there's where we get stuck, because no man can achieve such a state. It's not for want of trying, mind you. The ancient Stoics tried to regain a perfectly righteous and peaceful state by repressing their feelings and seeking to be indifferent to pain and pleasure alike. They produced some notable philosophers, but they miserably failed in their quest. On the opposite end of the scale, the Epicureans tried to bring themselves back to perfect peace by indulging to the full their desires for pleasure. But they choked on their own pleasures and they failed. Then came the hermits and the monks. And they tried to establish peace and righteousness by withdrawal from this wicked world. Not realizing that the wickedest part of the world was in their own breast. I read of the great Italian poet Dante. He was caught out in a storm and he He was greatly terrified, and he made his way finally to a monastery, battered on the door, and got in. And as he stood there, wan and trembling, the monk looked at him and he said, "What do you want here?" He said, "I want peace." But like Luther, he found that in the monastery there was no answer for that quest. The monks failed. To this day, Buddhists try it by their meditation and by their denial. But all they do is to fall into even greater evil. For denying God, they end up making man his own God. You look around churches and there are millions of people across the world and in this nation with religious zealotry. They are seeking to impress God and to get peace by what they give, by what they do, by the church they attend, by all these religious exercises, but to no avail. Remember what Job said? How should a man be just with God? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Now see where we have got. Sin has destroyed peace. Righteousness is the only thing can produce peace. As long as Adam was righteous, he had peace. The way to get back to peace is to get back to a perfect righteousness. But every effort of man to do that has utterly failed. But thank God, what is impossible to man is possible to God. What is the story of the gospel? It's the story of how God accomplished the otherwise impossible. The task of reinstating sinners in perfect righteousness. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's why this text so fascinated me. Peace by righteousness. Listen to the gospel testimony. The Lord Jesus Christ made a righteous peace with God for all His people by the blood of His cross. Colossians 1:20, He made peace through the blood of His cross. In other words, by His atoning death and bloodshedding, the Savior broke down the enmity between God and men. He bridged the gulf that was otherwise unbridgeable between God and men. By His perfect righteousness, He did two things. He satisfied God, and He reconciled men to Him. There's a great theological truth here. You can be glad I'm only going to put it in a statement and not take a night to go through it. Otherwise, we'd be here a long time. But it's one of the great fundamental truths of the Bible. And you should understand it. Let me put it in theological terms, because that's the shortest way, and then you can think it out. Propitiation is the sole and sufficient ground of reconciliation. Understand that. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to have the enmity broken down. Warfare come to an end. We need to have acceptance of God and God's acceptance of us. We need an establishment of perfect peace and amity. How is it to be done? On the ground of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who by the shedding of His blood satisfied God on our behalf, and in His own person and through His own merit brought us unto God and presented us to Him acceptable in His sight. That's what I meant when I said that Christ made a righteous peace with God for all His people. Because of that, God constitutes all who believe in Christ perfectly, absolutely, and everlastingly righteous. He justifies them freely, is the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3. What does that mean? It means that He takes us, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, wicked, selfish, sinful, enemies of God.
He forgives us our sins. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He puts us in union with His Son. And in Christ, He instates us in a legal and acceptable state of absolute righteousness before Him. That's what He does. Romans 5:19 says, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one that is of Christ shall many be made or constituted righteous." This is the whole message of the New Testament, you know. In fact, it's the message of both Testaments. How was Abraham saved? Romans 4 tells you he was justified. How was he justified? By grace through faith, without works. That's how Abraham was saved. How was David saved? Read Psalm 32 and then read Romans chapter 4. You'll find David was saved when God pardoned his sin and did not impute his sin to him, but imputed the righteousness of Christ to him. That's how David was saved. How are we saved? The very same way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it very simply, and yet so profoundly, that I don't think any sermon ever preached on the text has ever plumbed its depths. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Let that sink in. What was happening at the incarnation? What was happening through the life of Christ? And especially, what was happening at the cross? God was taking His Son, making Him the Savior of sinners, perfecting Him through sufferings, perfecting Him in the sense of giving Him the full realm and range of experience necessary to be our Savior. And climaxed on the cross, what was happening? Especially there in those hours of preternatural darkness. What was happening? God was making Christ to be sin for us. Now, Paul adds, He knew no sin. This is not Christ morally becoming a sinner. That's impossible. But Christ, the righteous one, being made first an offering for sin. But I believe the words go way, way, way deeper than that. God loading the guilt, the legal liability of all our sin on Christ. When He had finished, as Christ hung there on the cross, I think I could reverently put it, He was the embodiment of all the guilt, all the sin, all the wickedness of all His people from all time. God certainly treated Him as such. God made Him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God imputed, accounted all our sin to Christ in order that He might impute or account all His righteousness to us. What's He doing? He is placing the sinner in a state of absolute righteousness through Jesus Christ. And having done so, having justified these sinners, He then assures them of their peaceful acceptance with Him. Isn't that what Romans 5 and 1 and 2 teach us? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have, notice the word, access. We have an open welcome to God. The arms of eternal deity are open. Heaven itself is open.
God is assuring His people, when Christ died for your sins, and you by faith receive Him, you have peace with God. You are perfectly justified. I count you as righteous in Jesus Christ by His merit, not yours, by His works, not yours, by His blood and sacrifice, and nothing else. I count you righteous who believe in Christ, and I give you access to me. I assure you of a peaceful acceptance. And then He takes even another step. And having assured these people who were born sinners, who lived sinners, but who have come by faith to believe in Jesus Christ, having assured them of their reconciliation, He then gives them peace as His gift, to keep their hearts and their minds amidst all the troubles and the trials of life. He gives peace of mind. Philippians 4 verse 7 is one of the most precious promises in all the Bible for a Christian. Be anxious, full of care for nothing. Now this is not the fatuous remark of somebody who wants to get rid of you in a hurry, who pats you in the back and says, "Ah, don't worry." That's not what He's saying. He is saying, don't worry. He's saying, don't get full of care about anything in this world. Don't let the cares of the world pull you down. Why? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep, shall stand sentinel, shall be like God's armed guard, shall stand sentinel over your heart and your mind. Peace of mind. Let me tell you, not all the money in the world can buy it. Not all the pleasures in the world can produce it. But the soul that believes in Jesus can have it, by simple trust in Him. He gives peace of conscience. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we are told that the blood of Jesus will purge your conscience. Hebrews chapter 10, if you start at verse 19 and go through to verse 22, you'll find that we are exhorted to come into God's presence through the mighty power and merit of the blood of Christ. And you come with a true heart, with a conscience cleansed. Why? Because God gives you peace of conscience. Peace of conscience. Do you know that I haven't gone into all the figures to try and do some social study on it? That's not my purpose. But do you notice that some of the so-called advanced countries of the world, the most liberal countries in the world, where crime is very low because very few things are registered as a crime anymore. It's one way to get the crime rate down. Suicide is at an all-time high. For years, that has been an ongoing problem in wide-open societies like Sweden. Suicide. And every study I have read of here in America says that it is a problem that is rising constantly. Do you ever feel if you've missed reading the newspaper or seeing or hearing the news for a day or two or a week or two or a month or two, you come back and you say, nothing has changed?
not just in Greenville, but all over America, the 11 o'clock news in every city in this nation is the story of fires. Then murder. You'd think you're in the Wild West with a gunplay. Every night, people come to me and say, "You come from Northern Ireland. You must have been very afraid over there." Northern Ireland at its worst. And I make no excuses for the violent wickedness of it. It's an abomination to God. But let me tell you, Northern Ireland at its worst, for most people in that country would be an oasis of peace compared to what people have to live through in the cities of this country. Not much peace of mind, not much peace of conscience. Not much peace of security. But in the midst of it all, Jesus says to his people, "Peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So sin destroys peace. It is righteousness that produces peace. And of course, you'll find that righteousness only when you find Christ. My time is gone and I cannot pursue the text. Let me wrap it up and say very quickly, God's righteous law tests every man's refuge of peace to expose everyone that's not grounded in the righteousness of Christ. You think you have peace. You think, "Well, I'm good enough." Well, stop for a minute. Come to God's law. We preached through the Ten Commandments, or I preached them and you suffered for a while there. We went through the Ten Commandments. What's the first and great commandment? Love the Lord with all your heart. Where's the man who's ever done it? Not one. Not one outside of Christ. Now, what's the greatest sin that a man can commit? Is it not clear that it's the breach of the greatest commandment that God has ever given? Why we wrap ourselves in the cloak of self-righteousness and we point to the murderers and the thieves and the vagabonds and all the rest of them? God points the finger at us and says, "I have said, murder is bad, but thou shalt love me with all your heart." That's the greatest commandment. You haven't kept it. You haven't kept it. And you think you're righteous enough to have peace? Oh no. God says it's the very opposite. "For if you don't love me," 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, "anathema. Anathema. Devoted to the curse and the judgment of God." If tonight you sit in this meeting, you say, "Preacher, I really don't care about these things. I'm good enough. I'm not eaten by guilt. I have peace enough to keep me going." Let me tell you, the law of God will test that refuge and expose it for what it is. It's not grounded in Christ. The final thing I'll say is that God's righteous judgment will destroy every hope of peace for all eternity that is not secured by the righteousness of Christ. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. How? In righteousness by Christ. That day is coming. Now, it means a great deal to Christians that that's how God is going to judge the world. That's the security of Christians. God is going to judge the world in righteousness by Christ. The standard of judgment is the righteousness of Christ. As I look to that coming day of judgment, I rejoice. By the sovereign action of the grace of God, I have the gift of the righteousness of Christ. I'm not going ever to stand before God and say, Lord, I have preached the gospel. Lord, I have done this or I have done that. If that's the ground of my acceptance, I'll be damned, because there is no perfect righteousness in it at all. Thank God I can go before Him and say, Lord, You promised. If I believe in Jesus Christ, You give me the absolute and perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's the standard of judgment. No man with the righteousness of Christ can ever perish. No man can ever go to hell with the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness upon him. But no man can go to heaven without it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. What a statement. Who is going to condemn the believer? It is Christ that died. He's risen again. He's ascended to God's right hand. And He's making intercession for us. That's the fourfold answer of the Christian to every doubt and fear that would ever arise against him. There's no charge against the man who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is no charge that will stick. Let Satan come and say, see that flaw, see that fault, see that sin. Listen to me. God will say, Christ died for that sin. Christ rose again. Christ ascended. Christ interceded. Christ has covered it with His righteousness. There's security there for every believer in Jesus. He has peace through righteousness. But what about the others? How will you stand in that day? I don't know when that day will come. But come it will. And even before it comes, some of you and I along with you will be called to fulfill Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. How will that be for you? Let me tell you, God says, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. It's a figure of speech taken from the construction industry. God says, I'm going to take the plumb line of absolute righteousness. And if the life you have built and the life that you present to me as the reason why you get to heaven does not measure to the absolute exactness of the plumb line of the righteousness of Christ, you'll be lost. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Peace through righteousness, or everlasting perdition through sin. For every man and woman here, it's going to be one or the other. Told you of Georges Simenon, he longed for inward peace. He knew he couldn't buy it, but he made the mistake of thinking that it had to come from within himself. What he failed to see is what some of you are failing to see, that true peace for time and for eternity comes from God through Jesus Christ. It is peace through righteousness, peace through the blood of His cross. I trust you'll understand me tonight, for this is the true peace. This is the lasting peace. this is the peace of the justified, and it will be yours once the King of righteousness, who is the King of peace, our greater Melchizedek, takes the throne of your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Be justified by faith, and you will have peace with God, from God, for time and for eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, it is thy word that we have sought to preach tonight. It is thy gospel and thy Christ we have sought to set before this people. Lord, the work of salvation is thine. And now we pray that thou wilt do thy work. We ask thee in Jesus' precious name that thou wilt apply the word to every waiting heart. Lord, we pray that thou wilt convict those who have a false peace, those who have the peace that's coming from the sleep of death, undisturbed because of carelessness. Oh God, we pray, disturb such tonight with deep conviction of sin. And then, Lord, we pray that thou wilt bring them to the cross, that they may see Christ and answer that question that was posed in the song, what will you do with Jesus? That tonight they will cry, it is Christ for me. God have mercy to see of the lost. We pray that thou wilt take thy word and use it to give assurance and grace and peace and joy and strength and grace to those who know thee, that they may live in the enjoyment of the peace of the gospel, in the happiness of acceptance with God, in the security of eternal life. Lord, we pray, make Christ ever more precious to thy people. Lord, heal their backslidings. Forgive the sin of our heart. We ask thee now, Lord, to take this word of God, write it on every heart, and give fruit that will last for eternity as the result the preaching of thy word. In a moment the meeting will be over. We're bowed in prayer before God who sees every heart. He knows if you have the peace of the justified. He knows if you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So don't try to fool God. And if tonight finds you without God and without Christ, isn't it time that you sought Him? Isn't it time that you realized honestly where you stand and you call upon Him for saving grace? Come, trust Christ and live. I'm here as your servant for His sake. I invite you to remain and let me open the scriptures with you. And I will be happy to seek to help you by the word of God to the Savior. Lord, answer prayer. Answer prayer abundantly.
And let us see God break through with saving power and sanctifying grace as thou dost see the need to be. And now part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Let us live day by day in the shadow of Calvary, in the full enjoyment of the grace and the peace that the Savior gives. How often the Word of God says, grace unto you and peace. Lord, multiply these in our lives tonight, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.